Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This morning we're looking at that section of Scripture that's found here that begins at verse 19 and takes us all the way down to verse 31. This is a parable that Jesus spoke. And He spoke it to those who were trusting in their money. He says this, that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This passage is teaching us that there is a literal place of torment. I don't think that we need to question whether Jesus is referring to a literal person in a literal place, because the Bible teaches elsewhere in Scripture that there is a place called hell. We saw already, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, that those who stand at the great white throne judgment and are judged according to their works will be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet and where the devil is. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that hell was created for the devil and his angels. That puts a weight of responsibility on us who have heard the Word of God, who have believed, who have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to take this message into all the world. If you look with me over in Matthew chapter 3, you find a scene taking place where John the Baptist is baptizing those who came confessing their sins. And it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, verse 7, Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist gives this warning to those who trusted in themselves. He's giving this warning to these Pharisees and these Sadducees who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that didn't believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus came from the Father. And He warns them to flee the wrath that is to come. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, we find over in verse 13, He says, Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. You see, you're going to have two roads presented, and you're going to have two preachers preaching it. One's going to be preaching the way of righteousness, and the other one's going to be preaching the way of damnation. In verse 15, we see the false prophets who are teaching the way of damnation. And he tells them to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The deception of these false teachers will come, and they will present a road before its hearers saying, this is the way of life, and it's really the way of hell. It's a road that's paved with destruction. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the confined gate. The difficult gate. It's narrow. And being that it's narrow, you can't take everything in with you. You've got to drop some things. But the false prophet, he's saying, bring it all in. Come with all your baggage. There's enough room for it. I've had a couple opportunities this past week to go through those swinging doors. And when you walk through those swinging doors, you get it started and you do this and you just keep walking. Because there's not a whole lot of room to carry anything. I went into another one the other day down at City Hall and I decided I'm not going through that door, I'm going through this door. This door held open. But see, it's reminiscent of the message. There is a message that is confined. There's a message that is narrow. And you've heard people say sometimes, the message that you share, it's so narrow-minded.
Amen.
And just say amen, it is. Because it's confined. It's confined to a standard. It's confined to a particular way. It's confined to a holy God. And if it wasn't, then it would be washed away just like every other religion that is seeped in its self-righteousness. Our world today doesn't want God. People today don't want God. But the Bible says that there is a judgment and a wrath that is coming. And you can either trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wrath that He poured out on Christ on the cross could be applied to your life and receive forgiveness and covering of your sin, or you will spend all eternity taking the wrath of God yourself. You see, in this story that's presented to us, hopefully, it's one of those parables that should, from our standpoint, knock us out of our complacency. Church is complacent. The church doesn't talk about hell. In fact, next week, or the week after next, rather, we're going to air the series on hell. And that's something that you're not hearing on the radio today. That's something that's silent from the pulpits today. And it shouldn't be, because the Bible talks so much about it. And if we're going to seek to win people to Christ, then we've got to warn them about the wrath that's coming. Notice the context that's found here in Luke 16. It begins at verse 14 by telling us that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided Him. Well, what things did they hear? Well, you go to chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, and He said also to His disciples that there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he goes through this whole story, and he comes down to verse 11, that if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters.
Amen.
For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. And the Pharisees perceived in their own heart, because they were lovers of money, that He was talking about them. I heard Jamie Ragle say one time, his dad used to say, well, if you take a rock and throw it into a patch of dogs, only those who are hit start screaming. Well, see, they got hit by what Jesus was saying, and they were screaming, weren't they? Have you noticed that when you start living out loud? I love that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, Live It Out Loud. Well, when you live it out loud before people around you, the people that start getting convicted by you, they start crying out, don't they? They start saying, you need to be quiet. And they want to begin to censor your speech. They don't want you talking about that way. They don't want you talking about Christ. And then you'll have stuff like that Ninth Circuit Court who has held up the ban against one nation under God. Did you see that in the news this past week? Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees because they were lovers of money. And He illustrates the danger of trusting in riches. Now, according to verse 13, He already gave His disciples the warning of serving two masters. And the Pharisees heard these things. You know, the Bible teaches that trusting in riches is a foolish pursuit. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For certainly riches make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Some of you saying, yes, that's the way my paycheck appears every week. It makes itself wings and it flies away. Over in Proverbs 28:22, it says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. You see, if you follow after something else besides Christ, you trust in something else because without Christ, you'll find yourself waking up in a place without Christ.
Amen.
We even hear these words that Paul told Timothy to say to the rich. 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, he's saying that if they do have riches, then don't trust in them. God has blessed them with these riches. It is God who gives men the ability to get wealth because all the silver and gold is His, Haggai tells us. But he's telling them, don't trust in your riches. Trust in the living God. And what you should do is do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and storing up your treasures in heaven. You see, what's in this world perishes, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Notice also not only the context that's found here in Luke 16, but notice in verse 19 the characters. We see a certain rich man. He says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This certain rich man is not named. Though John Wesley in his notes on the New Testament says it was very probably a Pharisee and one that justified himself before men. And it's very possible because of the context. Notice that he had fine clothes. He says that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. The purple here is referring to a purple garment. Under that term, the ancients included three distinct colors. They used the color deep violet, deep scarlet or crimson, or deep blue of the Mediterranean. The idea of the fine linen here is referring to a very costly, delicate, soft white as of a yellow color. Some of the Egyptian linen, it was so fine that it was called woven air. And Sir Gardner Wilkinson says that some in his possession was to the touch comparable to silk. So here is this rich man who has these nice clothes. And it's almost like the story you read in James where a rich man walks into the assembly dressed in these nice clothes and we begin to show favoritism to this guy because he has possessions. And James rebukes his readers and he tells them, listen, you're showing partiality. And you're taking the poor man and you're saying, here, you sit over here by my footstool. You sit down here on the floor. And you take the rich man and you give him the finest seats. Well, he says about this rich man, not only that he had fine clothes, but that he daily enjoyed his wealth. It says here that he fared sumptuously every day. The word feared means that he was glad. He enjoyed oneself. And why not? Look at what he had. But he took what he had and he squandered it. He took what he had and he said, I will enjoy this, but I will not recognize where it came from. Says that he enjoyed it sumptuously or splendidly. But then we see the second character that's given to us, and it's found in verse 20. It says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We see that his name is given. His name is Lazarus. And by the way, this is not the Lazarus of John 11 that Jesus resurrected. And his condition is noted before us. It tells us about the rich man that he fared sumptuously, but it tells us about the beggar here that he was sick. You have a contrast going on here. You have a man who has everything in good health, enjoying everything and not trusting Christ, and you have a man over here who has nothing but sickness, and he's rich in Christ. It says that he was sick. He was full of sores. And that phrase, full of sores, comes from one Greek word. It means to wound or to ulcerate. It's used in the passive voice signifying to suffer from sores. He was suffering from his sores. He was full of sores. And this sore that he had, it was an open skin lesion or an ulcer that was very painful. And the only medical attention that he received from his sores was that the dogs came and licked them. But notice something else. Not only that he was sick, but that he was humiliated. It says that he was laid at his gate. And the idea of being laid there, he had been placed there and he was still there. He had been placed at the gate and he was there waiting and he was hungry, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And the idea of the crumbs, it's referring to a small piece of bread that they would use for a napkin, and when they were done with it, they would throw it to the ground. And that's what he was desiring, just to have the crumbs that fell from the table. So we see now a contrast. We note the context that he's referring to those who trust in riches. We see the characters that he's referring to. A certain rich man who's not named and a certain beggar named Lazarus. And now we see the contrast.
Amen.
The contrast is picked up in verse 22 and it carries us all the way to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 22 that the beggar dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 22, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice how Lazarus is transported by the angels to paradise. It says he's carried by the angels. John Wesley says, worn out with hunger and pain and want of all things, died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. But what's he talking about here, Abraham's bosom? This signifies the front of the body, between the arms. And he referred to reclining in the bosom and was said of one who so reclined at a table that his head covered, as it were, the bosom of the one next to him. And here, used in a figurative sense, it's used of a place of blessedness with another, as with Abraham in paradise, from the custom of reclining at table in bosom, a place of honor. The New Bible Dictionary tells us to sit in Abraham's bosom in Talmudic language was to enter into paradise. So we see that Lazarus is transported by the angels to paradise, and we see also that Lazarus is comforted in paradise. And you find that as the story goes. Because the rich man, he desires to be cooled in the flame, and he wants Lazarus to take his finger and dip it in water and touch his tongue because he's in torments. But notice down at the end of verse 25, as Abraham talks about Lazarus, he says that he is now comforted. See, he spent a life of pain. He spent a life suffering from his sores and his poverty. But you know what? It's in that humility that he was able to trust Christ. It's in that humility that he was able to trust in God. Beloved, when we get going and soaring and trusting in anything else but God, we can't even see him in anything. We find ourselves saying, this is what will deliver me in an hour. This is what's going to rescue me from my trial. And we trust everything else but the one who can truly deliver. Well, look at the second part of that contrast. The rich man dies and is buried. Now, there's no length of time given to how long after Lazarus dies that this rich man dies. There's nothing said of his transport into eternity other than waking up in torment. And verses 23 to 31 focus on the torments of the rich man in Hades, and it illustrates the foolishness of trusting in your possessions. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, he had the whole world before him, and that's what he trusted in. And if you notice the contrast here, the rich man dies, he's buried, he's in hell, and the only thing he has is what he's experiencing. But Lazarus, who had nothing in this life, he dies and now he's rich. Doesn't that tell us how foolish it is to trust in riches in this life? Doesn't it tell us how foolish it is to lay up treasure on earth? We need to invest in eternity. And let me just say something as a little commercial, that when you're giving to ministries that we're doing, you're investing in eternity.
That's right. Amen.
You're investing in the salvation of people. When that message goes out on the internet or goes out on our radio program, you're investing in souls. And you should be praying to that end. Every time that program comes on, or every time someone clicks through and listens to something on the internet site that we have, you ought to be praying, God, save them if they're lost.
Amen.
And you ought to be praying that if they're saved, mature them in the Word of God. Wake them up. Make them passionate for the lost. Notice in verse 23, as it talks about the rich man after he died and was buried, it says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Notice that his torment is constant. The word torment was originally used by inspectors of coins. Then the word became a commercial term for checking calculations. Later it was used figuratively for testing. And finally, it came to signify putting to test by torture. Fritz Reinecker says the word also was used for the rack for torturing people. And notice the three times that he mentions that he's tortured. Verse 23, "and being in torments." Verse 24, he says, "I am tormented in this flame." Verse 25, Abraham says of him that "you are tormented." He's tormented. And it's constant. And that tells us, too, that whatever happens when we leave this life is permanent. How you are in this life is how you're going to be in the next. And if you know Jesus now, you'll know Him all through eternity, and you'll spend all eternity worshiping Him. But if you don't know Him now, and you are to die today, you will wake up in torment.
Amen.
Sad thing about it is, it's much harder to reach someone who thinks they're saved when they're not.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Because they're not willing to examine themselves. They're saying, "I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I signed the card, I got baptized, I did all these things," but they have no interaction with God throughout the week. And they only come when it's convenient, when they don't have something else planned that's taken that time. But he says here of the rich man, what's the legacy of his life? He wakes up in torment. And as far as the world is concerned, you know, when a person dies, we think about what's going on, and we think about it while that time happens, but as the days pass and they go further and further and further away from that funeral, we forget about all of these things. And that's why it's so important that when the preacher preaches a funeral, he needs to preach the gospel, because that might be the only time they ever hear it. They say, well, I'll never step foot into a church. Well, good night. You share the Word of God, you don't have to be in a church to hear it. You should be preaching the Word of God every day. When God gives you the opportunity, He gives you the audience, you need to have compassion on them and tell them the truth. See, we get so consumed with what's going on in our own lives. We get so consumed with our own problems and so consumed with the fact that I'm afraid that they're going to reject me and hate me and not talk to me anymore, that we fail to realize that we need to have compassion. We need to have compassion on them. Jesus told people the truth, but He had compassion on them. He was compassionate as He shared it. And He shared it the way it needed to be shared in every situation. And of course, and He's God and He can do that, right? And He knows the hearts of all people. He knew when to call a person a hypocrite. Same with John the Baptist. He knew when to call someone a brood of vipers. I don't hear people saying any of that today. You get up and say something about one religion that downs them or tells the truth of what's really going on with their religion, or you put information on a sign outside of a church and you're going to find yourself on NBC. And people chiding you and riding you because you're out telling the truth. Uncovering their hellish doctrine. He was in torment. His torment was constant. Notice that he was conscious of his situation. In verse 23, it says that he saw Abraham and Lazarus. You see, one minute he dies, the next minute he wakes up and he sees and comprehends and knows what's going on. He saw Abraham and Isaac, verse 23. Verse 24, he spoke with Abraham. In verses 27 to 31, he reasoned with Abraham. Reasoning with him that he might find some relief, and if he can't find relief, at least that he could go back and tell his brothers so that they don't come here. He knew what was going on. This takes away the false notion that when you die, it's it. Or that you enter into some soul sleep that some people used to teach. The Bible says that when you die, you're either going to wake up in heaven or you're going to wake up in hell. And it's going to be that quick. His torment was constant. He was conscious of his situation. Notice even down in verse 25 that he knew everyone. It says in verse 23 and 24, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and said, Father Abraham. John Wesley said, he seeth Abraham afar off and yet knew him at that distance. And shall not Abraham's children, when they are together in paradise, know each other? We have a promise of Scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Even the rich man knew what was going on. He was familiar with his surroundings. He was familiar with the people that he saw. You ever see that commercial that, I can't remember where I saw it or if I read it, but it was a commercial and it was the devil and he was giving people a choice of either they could go to heaven and he gives this false presentation of it, or they could come and be with him and party and have a good old time. But when they finally die and they choose that way, when they wake up, they find out it's not exactly what they thought it was going to be. I've heard people say so foolishly that they'll be there with their buddies and their friends and they'll party and they'll have a good time. Listen, there won't be any good time. There won't be any parties. It'll be the worst time that you'll ever experience. So his torment was constant. And he was conscious of his situation and he knew everyone. But notice also that he had the memories of this life. Verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus, evil things. Look at verse 27 to 30. He remembers that his brothers did not know Jesus and were heading to the same place. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.
Amen.
So he says here that he had memories of his life on earth. He was comforted in his lifetime, but now he is tormented forever. Lazarus was tormented in his lifetime on earth, but now he is comforted. Paul said it this way, that I do not, referring to the sufferings of this life, that they cannot be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Verse 26, his condition was permanent. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. See, this is a literal place. This is a literal scene occurring where God has pulled back the veil and has given us a glimpse of what's going to happen to those who trust in material possessions and not trust in Christ. This is a warning to all of us. Because we say we have had some attachment to Christ, but we may be trusting everything else but Christ. We may have taken Jesus just as fire insurance and come to find out we really don't have Him. You see, enter by the narrow gate. Maybe we thought we were entering the narrow gate, but we came through the wide one. A permanent, fixed gulf separated them. And as I shared with you last time, that Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, sometimes translated the grave, Hades had two parts to it. There was the comforted side, as we're referring to right here with Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, which was commonly referred to as paradise. And then there was the tormented side, and that's where this rich man went. You see, every person who dies without Christ, they go to Hades. They go to the tormented side of Hades. How do we know that? Well, we read this morning from Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, it says that at the great white throne judgment, he says here, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. If there is any temporary relief, it's going to be at the coming from that place to the judgment. But what kind of relief is that going to be? Because it's going to be pronounced as a permanent situation now. Because it says in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what I'm trying to say is that when a person dies without Christ today, he goes to the tormented side of Hades. And then when that time comes, when he stands before the judgment, he's going to be delivered up from Hades. The judgment's going to be pronounced after he is judged according to his works, and then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. I don't know which is worse, because they both sound like they're the same, don't they? But you know what about the lake of fire? When he mentions that they're cast into the lake of fire, that is a final sealing of their doom. The verdict has been passed. The judgment has been passed, has been given to them. And it's sealed forever. Notice in verse 27 that he knew why he was there. This is a good point to say that every person who goes to hell will be religious. There won't be someone in hell not religious. They'll pray. They'll be praying for relief and deliverance. They may even be talking to Abraham, like in this story, and crying out for some kind of deliverance or for him to send someone to his family or her family to warn them about coming to this place. But he knew why he was there. And he says that. He says in verse 27, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will do what? They will repent." He knew why he was there. And he knew that his brothers, unless they repented, they would be there with him. People today have been talking about if you tell someone to repent of their sin, then you're adding works to salvation. Doesn't that sound like a hellish doctrine? Because if you don't tell them that, where are they going to go? See, Satan's very good and deceptive in wanting to water down the gospel and get us to say anything but the truth. And to tell people that, you know, make a decision for Christ. You got time to make a decision for Christ. That's what you're saying when you're saying make a decision for Christ, as if it's some change of mind that you're going to make, and all of a sudden that's going to change everything. But you know, you can change your mind about some things and still remain the same. What has to happen is a change of life, a change of direction, a change of vocation, a change of heart. And there's only one person who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew why he was there. He trusted in himself and his possessions, and he wasn't willing to repent and follow Jesus. It's clear that he understood this because his plea to Abraham is for Lazarus be sent to his brothers so that they repent. You see, beloved, go back to the beginning of the story. Go back to verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." They thought that they could serve God and money. But Jesus is telling them, you cannot serve God and money. God is a jealous God, and He will not accept you if you seek to serve anything or anyone else but Him. And so He gives this parable and tells them about a rich man who trusted in his possessions, and He tells them about a poor man who had no possessions but trusted in God. Both of them died. That's common for every person. The Bible says that it's been appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all going to die unless you live to see the rapture occur. But one of us will die. Some of us will die. Many of us will die. May end up in hell. See, I think that we need to check out what we're trusting. Are you trusting Christ? Have you entered in the narrow gate? Have you come the narrow way? Jesus gives the difference between the one who does come the narrow way is that he does the will of my Father who's in heaven. He's not coming trusting his own way or trusting his good works to deliver him in that day. He's saying, I have nothing to offer. He's looking at himself and saying, my hands are filthy and my heart is filthy. And he comes and lays that down before Christ. Have you done that? Have you truly laid down your life to have all of Christ? You see, everyone who fails to repent and follow Jesus will spend eternity in hell. That's the truth. The tormented side of Hades is where they go first before the judgment, as we mentioned. They will stand before that great white throne judgment and be judged according to their works. Would you please write this down? Everyone who fails to repent and follow Jesus will spend eternity in hell.
Would you meditate on that today? Will you think about that through the day? And then will you think about this? Does your presentation of the gospel include this picture of judgment? Do you talk about the bad news? Or do you just always tell them the good news? See, when we follow Scripture, we find the bad news presented. We mentioned that in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist, he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? He told them the bad news. Jesus even did it that way. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You can't appreciate the good news till you understand the bad news. Even when Peter preached, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, you find that he addresses the crowd this way. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He told them that God predetermined the death of Christ, but you are held responsible for it because you took, through lawless hands, have delivered him to death. You see, he told them the bad news. You go into verse 36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, he told them the bad news. And then he called them to repent. Paul did it this way, Acts 17:30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead." Beloved, are you calling people to repent? Is that what you're presenting when you talk about the gospel? Do you understand these two statements? That a person who fails to repent is going to spend eternity in hell? We need to get busy and talk about that. You say, "Well, it's uncomfortable to talk about that." Well, maybe you need to check out whether you've repented. You see, that's what a testimony is. That's what you're talking about when you tell someone what Christ did in your life. You talk about who you were before Christ. You talk about what Christ did in your life and who you are now as a result of that. Sad thing about it, we spend all the time talking about the former life and very little about what He has done. So I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to include this subject in your presentation of Christ. Amen. Talk about the judgments that's to come. Warn people of this coming judgment. The world is so comfortable in what's going on, and they're still pursuing peace, and they'll keep finding peace until that man rises up and offers a false peace. I heard just recently, even President Bush was saying that it's impossible for peace to come to that region right now. How messed up it is. He believes that the opportunity for peace is when, after the war. So say in Matthew 25, Matthew 24, wars, rumors of wars, calamities, earthquakes. We're seeing all this stuff around us. It's going to escalate. So, beloved, I don't know what else the Lord can do to get us off our southern hemisphere and start doing what we should do. But I want to start right now with you. And I want to start with me. And I want us all right now to bow our heads. And I want us to ask God to examine our heart. And I want you to ask this simple question and ask Jesus this right now. Lord Jesus, am I truly one of yours? Am I truly saved? Have I truly trusted you? Or am I trusting in something or someone else? Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would help us to sincerely ask this in our heart. And Lord, whatever the results are, that we would respond appropriately. If we've come to the conclusion that we're not saved, that we would call upon you right now, that you would save us. And Lord, if we have that assurance in our heart by the Holy Spirit that we are saved, that we will be thankful, but also at the same time we will confess our lack of telling others about Christ. Our disobedience of omitting the gospel. Lord, we just pray these things today. In your precious name, amen.